I apply this principle to this particular situation? Because that's the only way we learn. If all we do is go over principles, that's a little bit like studying doctrine in a sense. It can simply be only intellectual, and we want it to be able to reach the heart. Does that make sense to you? So let me introduce my wife. My wife is Marquita. She's sitting right there. She will be the women's ministries retreat speaker for later this year. My oldest daughter, Melanie, is beside her. She is 11 years old, almost 12 years old. And the youngest one, Emily, you'll see later, she is in her primary class right now. She is 8 years old. Like Larry said, we live in the St. Louis area. I get to serve as the evangelist for the Iowa Missouri Conference. And I'm what you call a resident evangelist. Now, you may say, well, I know what evangelist is. I'm not sure what a resident evangelist is. It's a little bit different. I don't have to pick up and move my family somewhere different every 6 weeks and go across the country. A resident evangelist is someone who lives and works in a large metropolitan area, which for us is St. Louis, the largest city in our conference. So we actually live there, are involved in public evangelism and church planting and things like that. And the wonderful thing is, since you live there, we get to work with churches before evangelistic meetings and afterwards. And it's really, to me, more of a holistic approach. Because when you think about it, public evangelism is a lot more than what you do 4 weeks out of the year. Because if your church, if you personally, if you're doing nothing the other 48 weeks out of the year, you might as well not bother to do a public evangelistic meeting because it's going to go nowhere. Say, oh, I wouldn't expect an evangelist to say that. It's the truth. I know what happens during those 4 weeks is not a miracle of what I do or my style or anything like that. It has to do with whether believers are connecting with others in their community. Can you say amen? So that's what we're going to be talking about in these sessions today. And this week, this actual seminar is 6 sessions long. Now, that's a bit of a problem because Monday through Friday is how many days? That's 5 days. So we're going to go as far as we possibly can. If one session ends up being shorter, then we'll try to get 6 in. If not, we're going to do 5. So just get ready to interact and to be able to share. But for today, we're going to start with the basics. We're going to talk about the principles of personal and friendship evangelism. Because if you forget anything today, the one phrase that I hope will resonate in your mind is this. The first step of evangelism is always, always, always friendship. Did you catch what I said? The first step is not preaching. The first step is not necessarily doing a Bible study. Now, that's certainly an important part of the Gospel Commission. But when you think about it, you can't win someone to Jesus if you've not become their friend or have a relationship with them. You can't go into the world and fulfill the Gospel Commission unless you're willing to connect with people. And I love what Pastor Andre said last night. I'm going to remember that phrase. The coming out of Babylon, he said, is not a physically coming out. It's a spiritual coming out. In other words, we don't take on the theology, the values, the morality of the world. But you can't win people unless you're willing to connect with them. And there are times that might be uncomfortable. So let's start with this session. I want to have another word of prayer, and then we're going to jump right into it. There will be roving mics, by the way, so when I ask questions, if you would like to share, just put your hand up, and they will try to get you a mic, because this is being recorded, and they'd love to have that on the tape, okay? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, now as we move into this first session, our prayer is that we want to invite you to be the teacher here today. You know where you have placed each of us in ministry, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces. You know the opportunities that are there. And so we're asking, Lord, that you would send your light to show us how do we apply these things to the places where we live. And we give you permission this week during the morning times, lay on our hearts, Lord, the name of one person that you're wanting us to connect with. One person in our lives that right now needs a Christian as a friend. Make it clear to us before this camp meeting is over We're asking it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. This whole week is going to be predicated on this one paragraph, which you probably know very well. I heard Pastor Bogus, Larry, mention it last night. Ellen White described Jesus' method of ministry in three basic sentences. This is what she said. Christ's method, what's that word? Alone. Christ's method alone will give true success in reaching the people. The Savior mingled with men as one who desired their good. He showed his sympathy for them, ministered to their needs, and won their confidence. Then he bade them to do what? Follow me. Now in there, she describes how Jesus ministered to people in five ways. Now it's kind of easy because I color-coded them. So I'm gonna have you call out. Name to me, if you would, the five ways that Jesus connected with people. Go for it. Mingled with men, showed his sympathy, ministered to their needs, won their confidence, then he said, follow me. I'm going to put all those in order on the screen here. This is Jesus' method. The problem we sometimes run into is there is only one of them that we tend to focus on. And then we wonder why our ministry, why our evangelistic endeavors don't seem to bring the success we would hope they would. Now, I'm going to ask you to be brutally honest because that's the only way that we learn. Of those five things up there, which one do you think Adventists struggle with the most? Now, this is strictly an opinion question. I have no data or studies to back this up. But what we do have is a lot of life experience in this room, amen? So of those five things, if we're really going to be honest, which one do you think we struggle with the most? Okay, I hear mingling with men. Any other votes? Okay, winning confidence and friendship? Ministering to people? In fact, let's do this. How many people think mingling with men is what we have the most trouble with? Let me see your hands. Okay? How many people say showing sympathy? All right. How about number three, ministering to their needs? Okay. Now how about number four, winning their confidence and friendship? Wow, it's pretty much all spread out. How about number five, inviting them to follow him? Wow, I was hoping for a more succinct group here. Well, the truth is, I think that you are right because one through four are pretty much boiled all together in one when you think about it, because it has to do with connecting with people on a personal level. Now, my own personal opinion is I think we struggle the most with number one, mingling with people who either aren't of our faith or they don't know Jesus. Now, we're going to talk about why that is in a second. Now, let's switch it the other way. Of those five, which one do you think Adventists like the most? And we seem to be the best at by God's grace. Oh, all these different ones. Say it again. Inviting people to follow him. And let's be honest. That's my favorite part as an evangelist. I like to see people make decisions for Jesus. I love to see baptisms. I like to see them walking in a path that's closer to him because that's kind of the visible part that the whole church gets to see. Here's someone being baptized and making a decision. I like that, and that's okay. We like the reaping part. But perhaps the reason that we don't see the success we want, is because we jump right to number five and we skip the first four. Why is it that people in our communities probably don't even know where the Seventh-day Adventist Church is, or have never heard of an Adventist? Now, I say that because we have that issue in St. Louis. Now, you may not know a whole lot about St. Louis, but St. Louis is a metropolitan city of about 2.8 million people. Of 2.8 million, there's about 15 Adventist churches in that metropolitan area between four different conferences. There's actually four conferences that run through Greater St. Louis. 15 churches in an area where there's 3 million people, to be honest, is a mere pittance. There should be at least 50 churches or more there. St. Louis has one of the worst ratios for Adventists to the general population in all of North America. The two cities that I know of that are higher are actually Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and would you like to guess which city in North America has the worst ratio of Adventists to the population? Just take a guess. No, it's actually not New York. Nope. It's actually not even in the United States. So that gives you a hint. Ottawa, it is in Canada, but it's not Ottawa. Keep going a little north. Yes, who said that? It's actually Montreal. You got Montreal, Pittsburgh, and St. Louis. Many people in St. Louis don't even know what a Seventh-day Adventist is. And what that tells me is we're not out there connecting with people. So if I decide we want to do an evangelistic meeting, and we want to invite people to follow Jesus, but it's a church that really does not have any ministries where they're doing the first four, but it's a church that perhaps says, we're just going to stay within our four walls and we're going to keep singing Jesus is coming again while not interacting with people who don't know Jesus, our success is going to be very limited, whether I'm doing public evangelism or a Creation Health seminar or whatever other ministry I may be involved in. It all comes down to connecting with people. So let's start with, why do we have such trouble mingling with people? I'm going to give you an example. If we're really honest with each other, let's say that our neighbor, let's say we live close together, and we have a neighbor who invites us to come to his barbecue. He says, you know, I'm going to have a barbecue this Sunday afternoon. Why don't you and your family come over and join us? If I'm willing to be honest, as an Adventist, what's the first thing that crosses my mind? Oh my goodness, they might have meat. Oh, they might eat or drink something I don't drink. And then so what do? We miss the opportunity to go mingle with our neighbor and begin planting a seed or developing some kind of relationship. And we miss the opportunities that God wants to give us. Now, is it possible your neighbor might be serving something you don't eat? Yes or no? Yeah, it's quite possible. So if you happen to be vegetarian, what else can you eat that's there? Bring a dish, eat the potato salad, you know, eat the macaroni salad, whatever else it is there. Certainly there's something you can have. If they happen to have a Bud Light and you don't drink, obviously I hope, what could you drink? The water, drink the lemonade, drink whatever else they may have there. Don't let those things keep us from having the opportunity to somehow connect with our neighbor. Because that neighbor, when God somehow begins to work in that neighbor's home, that neighbor is not all of a sudden going to come knocking on your door and asking you about spiritual things if he has no relationship with you because he's not learned to trust you. So that's just one example. Can you share with me, what are some other reasons you think that we as Adventists have trouble mingling with people? First of all, just raise your hand because we want to get the mic to people. There we go. Doesn't work?
These people, okay. Not on. Is it on? Can you hear?
You just have to talk loud.
these people are heathens. We can't associate with heathens. We grew up I've been an Adventist all my life, and we just, we're not supposed to associate with these kind of people.
Are you speaking sarcastically or are you speaking seriously?
Seriously.
Okay.
I will do that, Mike. I just honestly think that most of their events is on a Sabbath, and I'm not going to be driven out of my comfort zone on God's Sabbath. It's not my day to go.
Okay. I saw other hands. Oh, now we got a lot of hands.
In my own experience, I see with my daughter and my own family, and I have a very large family, the condemnation of coming in a family function. She will not come to a family function that her other siblings are because she doesn't want her children exposed to what she may have them see.
Okay. Got some back here? Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't see you had a mic in your hand already.
Wow. This one's turned up loud. Related to the previous comment about Sabbath, not that I will necessarily be uncomfortable with visiting with my neighbor on Sabbath, but his barbecue starting late morning is going to go through the early afternoon, and I'm committed to Sabbath school and the worship service and probably an afternoon activity. I'm not going to get back till maybe 3 o'clock at the earliest. I can't blow that off on 2 days advance notice to visit with my neighbor.
For years, I've been afraid that they would ask me some question about my faith and I wouldn't be able to defend it.
So now we're
give them an answer.
So now we're getting into the fear factor. There's sometimes fear of mingling with people who don't see the world the same way that we do. Another hand in the back. Now, understand, we may not be able to get to everybody with every single question.
I want to clarify. My wife said I wasn't clear. I grew up with the aspect idea that the other people were heathen. I don't believe that now, of course, but that's how I was taught, that we're not supposed to associate with them.
I wouldn't be here because one of the guys I worked with, I was Baptist and staunch Baptist, and you know, he befriended me and wouldn't argue with me and just planted the seed, and about 12 years later, after I transferred to another station, it sort of took hold. And
amen.
I'm very thankful for him. John,
amen.
I can't remember his last name.
Thank you. Let's do one more. There'll be plenty of other questions you can comment on, believe me.
David, Sabbath is my favorite time to visit my neighbors. I go to church. I do church activities. But after church is over, I go looking for my neighbors to talk with. And I pray, and I walk. And I live in the country, way out in the sticks. And when you have only a few neighbors around you, and every one of my neighbors in the country know Bruce, and they know I'm a Seventh-day Adventist because I've talked to them about this. And once you spend time building that relationship with people, they will come to you. I guarantee you they'll do that.
Absolutely.
Because we need to be praying for our neighbors. Ellen White has told us we should know the spiritual condition of each one of our neighbors and then start looking for their needs and then start massaging it. In 3 years, I have my neighbors connecting with me.
Amen. Let me start touching on some of the things that all of you have said, very, very relevant things there. It goes from fears to the way we have perhaps been taught or conditioned. And I think for many of us, we have grown up perhaps with the concept that says we are not to be of the world. We are to come out of Babylon. Therefore, I cannot be friends with people who don't know Jesus. And because of that, there are certain scriptures I think we take out of context, and we think it means that I can't be friends with people who think differently than me, when it doesn't mean that at all. Now let's ask an honest question from scripture. Did the Bible say that we're not to be of the world, yes or no? It does say that. Does it say friendship with the world is what? Enmity towards God. But we like to take two verses out of context and try to build a doctrine that causes us to make us feel comfortable that we don't have to go out of our four walls and connect with people. Because before Jesus said, you are not to be of the world, he also said, you are in the world. I have sent you into the world. You are just not to be like the world. When you look at Jesus' example, if not being of the world, if that means that I can't be friends with Jesus, then we have a problem with Jesus' ministry. Because all through the Gospels, who does it say were most attracted to him and who he spent most of his time with? Could you tell me? Sinners. I mean, people who had issues in their life. Not just physical issues, but spiritual ones. People who were making wrong choices in their life. They were struggling in some way. And prostitutes, tax collectors. The Bible goes on and on. This is who Jesus spent time with. And more than that, as you read the scriptures, can you think of any examples where Jesus spent time with people, with someone that the Pharisees absolutely would not have associated with? Can you think of any examples? You can just call this one out. Samaritan, the Samaritan woman at the well. Matthew, the tax collector. We've got a whole sermon on that one. The lepers, Mary Magdalene. Zacchaeus. What did Jesus do with Zacchaeus? You remember? He went to his house. Doesn't say how long he spent there. I'm pretty sure it was a good part of the day. Jesus went and connected with these, sat in the home of people who were not, in a sense, very close to God as far as their lifestyle. So if not being of the world means I can't associate with them, then why did Jesus? That was his method of ministry. He understood that he needed to connect with people in friendship. That's why, after 3.5 years of ministry, he had basically 12 disciples, and the day of Pentecost, maybe 120 believers. In 3.5 years, humanly speaking, we would say, that's not too successful. But Jesus spent those 3.5 years connecting with those that the Jewish church had basically been ignoring. And that's why Ellen White says that later on, after Jesus died, resurrected, and ascended to heaven, the Holy Spirit was poured out, that as the believers took the gospel throughout the world, that many more came into the faith, and many who did, particularly in Jerusalem, could trace their first seeds planted back to the time when Jesus spent time with them. See, that's the difference between, say, public evangelism and personal evangelism. We can do a meeting in 4 weeks, and yes, we will see some visible results. There will be some baptisms, or at least there will be some people who are starting to make decisions and head in a certain direction. To do a meeting in 4 weeks, I'm going to be honest, that's the easy part. The hard part is when I have to connect with people who don't know Jesus, because that doesn't last just 4 weeks. You can't develop a relationship in 4 weeks. You can't develop that trust. See, that means investing my life into someone, investing my time, being able to actually spend time with them, and even be able to deal with the parts of their life that might make me uncomfortable. That's what a disciple does. Can you say amen to that? That's the harder part. And so we need to let Jesus ask us to give us a desire to love people the way that he does, to be willing to actually spend time with them, even though it may make us uncomfortable. Let's be honest. If I be friends with people who don't know Jesus, is it possible there may be some things in their life that are going to make me uncomfortable? Yeah. They're going to be making probably decisions I don't understand. They may be living some lifestyle that I may personally find revolting, and I don't get it. They might be making choices that are destroying their lives and their families. And yes, there is the possibility that we say, oh, well, we might be influenced by them. But there's also a balance. Number one, I think it was Pastor Andre, or it might have been Larry, that said, that's why the daily devotional life is so important. If I'm spending time with Jesus every day and I have that close connection, that groundness in a relationship with him, that's what's going to keep me from being influenced in the wrong way by people in the world that I'm trying to win to Jesus because I love them. If it ever gets to a point where they're influencing me more than I'm influencing them, then yes, there may be a time where I have to back off and look at my spiritual life. But I can't spend my entire Christian existence as being part of the remnant movement sitting back in my chair and just saying, I'm glad we have the truth. I can't wait till Jesus comes. Meanwhile, ignoring all the hurts that are in the world and the people that God is purposely bringing across my path because he just wants me to be their friend. And the awesome thing is, sometimes all the Holy Spirit needs is for a Christian to be that person's friend. And that might be the only window the Spirit needs to start reaching that person and planting seeds in their heart. But you and I have to be willing. As we build a friendship, we will be the ones they come to for their spiritual questions. Now, that may not happen right away, may not happen in a month, may not even happen in a year. For some people, it may take a few years to build the kind of trust relationship But here's a principle I'd like you to remember. In every person's life, I don't care who they are, there will always come a window of opportunity where they will be interested in spiritual things. Even if that window is only open for a short time, there will always be an opportunity. It could be because of a crisis, could be a death in the family, could be the loss of a job or the loss of a marriage. It could be any number of things. But there will always come a time when that window will be open. And if I have been their friend, say, over the months or over the years, and they know that I am a Christian, very likely I will be the one that they open up to and they come with their spiritual questions. Does that make sense to you? But that means I've got to invest in the time of being a friend to them. And that's where it always starts. So here's what I'd like to do. I want to share with you a study that was done in the Adventist Church. It's probably 30 or 40 years old, but I think it's still relevant today because it underscores for us the importance of friendship when it comes to evangelism and soul winning. And then after we do this, I want to give you some hypothetical situations and just let's see how we would handle it. In this study done by Flavio Yakeley from Andrews University, they studied three groups of people. Now, all of these groups were people who had either come into the church, either through evangelistic meetings or through some other means. And each of these groups, one was a group who quickly dropped out of church. And unfortunately, we've all seen that. You know, people who came in, were baptized, and then quickly dropped out. The second group were those who didn't make a decision. They were neither positive nor negative. They just never really moved forward. And then the last group were those who became long-time active members. I'd like to share with you what they found out when they interviewed and studied each of these groups. Let's start with group number one, those who quickly dropped out. They discovered that 71% of them were approached with truth by someone exerting what? Pressure. Now notice, 71% of those who dropped out approached by someone exerting pressure. Now, why do you think, why don't pressured decisions work? Maybe just two or three people, why don't pressured decisions last very long? Just put your hands up. We'll just do two or three on this one.
Because a person convinced against their will remains unconvinced still.
In every group, somebody always quotes that phrase to me, and it's very true. Anybody else? Why don't pressured decisions last?
Eventually, the pressure lets up. There's no pressure. There's nothing keeping them in.
Oh, yeah, I was going to say, who's talking? That's right.
They feel like they're being attacked, and you don't want to do that.
Okay. Now, think for yourselves. Let's say even in the work world or our secular world, do you like to be pressured? Have you ever experienced pressure by someone in your life? How did you respond? Not good. You either withdraw and avoid them, or you might get angry and attack. I mean, not necessarily physically, but we don't like it. We don't respond positively to it. And even if we do go along with it, it's not because we want to. It's not because we've made a decision in the heart. We just want people to back off and get them away from us. So if that's how we respond to it in the secular world, why would we think it would be any different in the religious world? Now, conversely, if I'm having to exert pressure on someone to get a decision, what does that mean I'm not doing? Who said that? Oh, way back. Yes, I'm not being a friend. If I'm too busy exerting pressure trying to get them to do something, the chances are very high I'm not taking the time to be a friend to them, to invest my life, to be able to connect with them in some kind of a heart way. I just want to get them to do what they're supposed to do, follow the right thing, so maybe I can chalk it up on my report that says, hey, I got a baptism or I got a jewel in my crown. You've heard that term. In fact, I once heard someone tell the story, I don't remember where it was, that there was an elder of a church who was working with someone, and a pastor evangelist came to town, And, you know, they were having evangelistic meetings or a special ministry. And the elder had said to the pastor or evangelist, don't you work with this person. Don't you visit with them. They are mine. And the pastor or evangelist was wondering, well, why? Don't you want to see them won to Jesus? Don't you want them to come to the meetings? And this elder was insistent, if you visit them or try to win them, I will sabotage the relationship because they're going to be the jewel in my crown. Now, what does that tell you? Yes.
Do the work.
That's right.
People want to take the credit for themselves. It's God that deserves the credit. It's God that is working them. You cannot pressure someone into a commitment or make them make a decision. The Spirit has to do that work.
Absolutely.
And people want to do the Spirit's work, and they're not supposed to.
And we have to realize, it's very true, that God doesn't love us because we're making efforts to win people to Jesus. God already loves us as much as he can love us right now because he created us and God is a God of love. You might win 1,000 people to Jesus. That's not going to make God win you more. That's not what brings you to Jesus. That's not what makes me a Christian. When I seek to win Jesus, or when I seek to win others to Jesus, it's because I'm responding to the love that Jesus has already enveloped me in my life. It's not about earning a crown or a jewel. So yes, if I'm exerting pressure, and later on this week we'll talk about, there's a difference between being bold and pressuring. There's a big difference. And usually the difference is you can be bold when you've earned the right to do it through friendship. But if you haven't earned that right, it doesn't work. So the point here is pressure. Now we have time. I'm going to tell you a quick story to illustrate this. When Marquita and I were first married, we went on a vacation into Florida. And I remember as we were... Right, Florida, right? Panama City. I always get it wrong. Where was it? Where? Daytona Beach. Why do I always say Panama City? Anyway, it was in Florida. And I remember we were walking along the beach. You know, we're newly married. You know, don't have a lot of money when you first start out. Sometimes don't have a lot of money years later either. And we were walking along the beach, and some guy comes along to us, has a paper in his hand, and says, how would you like to get a $30 gift certificate to the Olive Garden? Well, yeah, sure. I mean, you could have a nice romantic meal. Yeah, sure. And he says, listen, all you have to do is go over to this place tomorrow morning. Just listen to some presentation for an hour. You don't got to buy anything. Then you'll get a $30 gift certificate to the Olive Garden. Well, I figured, oh, you know, we could spend an hour doing that. Being naive, what do you think we walked into? A timeshare presentation. So they brought us into this big room, you know, showed a video about how we could own all this wonderful timeshare and we could trade with different people in different parts of the world and, you know, stay in these five-star places. And then when it was over, they took each couple by themselves and sat them at a round table, and a salesperson came to each person's table. I will never forget the guy that came to our table as long as I live. I can almost still picture his face. I remember he sat down and he started writing some numbers down and said, would you be interested in buying this? Wouldn't that be great for a young couple? And he wrote a number down. I looked at it and said, nope, can't do it. He kept talking us into it. And then he lowered it and he kept writing numbers. And I explained, listen, you're newly married couple. Probably going to go perhaps into ministry. We don't have a lot of money, so, you know, I'm sorry, but this just isn't going to work. We're just getting married and getting our budget together. Do you think he took no for an answer? He just kept lowering the number more and more and more, and I'm thinking, why don't you just give me the number that's the right one? Because if I would have said yes at the first number he gave me, you think he would have sold it to me? Sure. So he goes lower and lower, and finally we said, I'm sorry, we're not interested. And you know what he did? He started the shame tactic. He asks me, he says, so where are you and your wife staying? I don't exactly remember where it was. I think it was like the Days Inn. It certainly wasn't a five-star place. So you know what he did? He looked at me and he said, how would you like to be able to take your wife, your beautiful wife, to these four and five-star places instead of the dump where you have her now? So he's shaming me in front of my newly wedded wife because I have her at this cheap hotel. Now, I'll be honest, I was a Christian, but he was starting to tick me off now. He was starting to make me mad. And so we finally said, no, we are not interested. And we made it clear. He got mad. He got up out of that seat and he said, "This isn't right. All you people do is just come to get the free gifts. You never intend on buying anything." And he yelled and walked away in a huff. And we're just looking at each other an hour and a half of this. And by that point, I looked at Marquis and I said, "You know what? We sat here for an hour and a half. I'm getting my gift certificate." Because he didn't tell us where to go to get it. So I walked around until I found it because I figured after that, we're getting our meal at the Olive Garden. That guy, if he would have offered the timeshare for free, I wouldn't have taken it from him simply because of his attitude. So if that's how I react to it, why would it be any different in the spiritual world when I'm trying to win people to Jesus? Friendship is an important factor. The second group, those who didn't make any decision. They were neither positive nor negative. They didn't have a bone with the church or anything. They just never moved forward. They discovered that 84% of them were approached with someone just presenting information, doctrinal information. It was a take it or leave it attitude, no friendship involved. In other words, here's the 28 fundamental beliefs. Take a look at it. It's the truth. If you want to follow it, great. If not, I shared it with you. The blood's off my hands. Now, I don't think anybody would actually verbally say that. Well, there might be a few people that might. But sometimes we can leave that impression. We think if I just give people the right information, that's good enough. And you understand, it's important to give them right information, but people need more than that. You know, doctrine can be just information. Like the Sabbath. And I don't want to get into this, a different seminar. The Sabbath. Knowing the seventh day is the Sabbath, that's strictly intellectual. Oh, yeah, the Bible says seventh day. But do I understand the purpose of the Sabbath? What does it have to do with having a personal relationship with Jesus? What does it have to do with connecting him in a born-again relationship? If all the Sabbath is to me is intellectual, oh, it's the seventh day, it's not going to go very far. Same with this. People need us to get involved in their lives. Maybe one quick example to illustrate this. When I was a new pastor and Marquita and I pastored in actually western Pennsylvania, just south of the Pittsburgh area, not far from West Virginia, they added a church to our district. I guess they figured we weren't busy enough. And in this new church, I noticed that when we went there, there was a young couple starting to come back to church in their early 30s. Well, I'll say their names because it's a good story. Denise was her name. She had grown up as an Adventist. And, you know, sometimes during your teenage and you're in your 20s, you just fell away for a while. Had gotten married to a man, wonderful man that was Catholic. And then later on started coming back to church with her husband and their children at that time. So I got to meet them, because their parents went to that church. And we started Bible studies with Pat, because he was very open at the time. And so as we started Bible studies with Pat, things were going really well, except there was just one of our doctrines he was having trouble with, and it's not the one that you would think. Would you like to guess which one? Now notice, I just gave you a big hint. It's not the one you would normally think. Who said that? Pretty close. Be a little more specific. Because usually everybody says, oh, Antichrist, Sabbath, State of the Dead. It's actually not them. It's a little more specific to diet. No, not pork. Who? Alcohol. See, I had showed Pat the verses when we got to that point about total abstinence from alcohol. Now, I know there are others that think things different, and you know that's fine. But for me, as I see the scriptures, it teaches total abstinence. So I showed him all the verses that gave him all the right information. And it wasn't enough for him at that point. And the thing that was startling me is Pat didn't drink. He didn't drink at all, so I couldn't understand, why is he having a problem with this? I don't know if he thought, well, maybe I can't hang out with my friends anymore, but he had trouble with it. So we just continued on in the Bible study. I figured we'll let God take care of it. And then a day came when Pat and I went to play basketball. You know, we both like basketball, so we went somewhere in the evening, played some basketball with his friends. On the way back, I had to stop at the church for something. And so we stopped, and somehow we got to talking. And I was sharing with him how when I was a teenager, I went to a Christian high school. It wasn't Adventist, but it was a Christian high school. And they wanted me to play in the basketball team. And so I joined. But guess when most of their games were? Friday night. and Saturday afternoon. And I shared with Pat how it was starting to become a problem, and so I decided to quit. And the coach tried to talk me out of it, and the players tried to talk me out of it. And the coach said, why don't you ask your preacher to give you permission? I said, you don't know our church very well, do you? It doesn't work that way. And then he says to me, oh, well, I know your church. I know your pastor. He gave other kids permission to play. And I'm thinking to myself, okay, he's either lying or he just doesn't understand, because trust me, the church I grew up in, no pastor would have said it's okay. I grew up in a conservative church, so I know they didn't say that. Now, he may have said, I can't tell you what to do. It's your choice. He may have said that. But I can tell you, no pastor, any pastor there would not have said, sure, just go ahead and do it. So I knew they were mixed up there. So anyway, I eventually just didn't play. And the coach told the players, don't talk Klein Dentz out of it. Just let him go, because he won't be able to start then. It'll mess up the chemistry of our team. And so when I told that story, Pat looked at me and said, wow, Dave, I know how much you love basketball. If you can make that decision for Jesus, I can make mine for him. And Pat decided to be baptized. And I sat there and I thought to myself, no, wait a minute. We weren't even talking about alcohol. What made him make that decision? And then it hit me. It was friendship. It was spending that time together, playing basketball, then getting into spiritual discussions. See, I had already given Pat all the right information, but what he needed was my friendship to get him over the hump. If that makes sense, can you say amen? He needed that connection, my sharing with him and being a true friend, to help him get over that hump to actually make a heart decision to follow Jesus. That's many times what people need today. Yes, we give them the right doctrinal information, but many people need more than that. They need our friendship. They need our time. They need our hearts. Third group, those who became active members. No surprise, 94% of them were approached by someone who dialogued with them, showed an interest in them, and gave them what? Friendship. 94% of that group stayed in the church long term. And so that study underscores for me the importance of really learning to connect with people, because that was Jesus' method of ministry. So now, having underscored that, let's go through three principles that we can utilize in our lives. They're very general principles, and then I'm going to put some hypothetical situations on the screen, okay? The first one, both biblical and from the spirit of prophecy, agree with people how often? Whenever you can. In other words, another way to put that is, do not start with differences. Agree with people as much as you possibly can. She wrote in the book Evangelism, agree with the people on every point where you can consistently do so. Let them see that you love their souls and want to be in harmony with them as far as possible. Now notice, does she say, because some people get bent out of shape here, does she say to agree with error? No, she says agree with people how often? As much as you possibly can. Because even Ellen White in her day of the 1800s, early 1900s, she knew, and of course Jesus knew, if you start with differences, what is that automatically going to cause? Walls, divisions, obstacles. If you think of that person in your workplace or your neighborhood, who whenever you run into them or have a discussion, it's always argumentative. It's always negative. It's always filled with tension. How much time do you like spending with that person? How much do you enjoy running into them? You avoid them. Now, I'll let you in a little secret of pastors, pastoring churches. You know, we're not perfect. I hate to break that to you. But, you know, there are times when I might be walking down the hall of a church and I see a certain person coming my way and I'm making a detour to the bathroom and I don't even have to go. Why? Because I know what's coming. I know it's going to be a bunch of arguments and debates and negative spewing, and on my weak spiritual days, there are times when I just don't want to deal with it. Have you ever felt that way? ever been people you just wanted to avoid? Is it possible people may look that way at us when we ignore these principles? She says, let them see you love their souls. That's just another way of saying to connect with them. Show them that we want to be able to be in harmony with them as much as we possibly can. So now, did they hand out the sheets to you? You don't have the handouts? Good, don't hand them out yet. I changed my mind because I realized the answers to these next questions are on those sheets. So here's what we're going to do. When this session is over, we'll have them up here. All the PowerPoint slides are on there from all the sessions this week, actually. You can go ahead and take them, but you've got to promise you're just going to come back the rest of the mornings and not just look at the PowerPoint slides, okay? Some of the answers are on there, and I don't want you to have the answers yet because I want you to think about this, okay? Here's the situation. I want you to pretend. Your Baptist friend says to you, I can't wait for the rapture to occur. And what they mean by that is this secret rapture, this secret snatching away, like it says in Left Behind. What can you say as a Seventh-day Adventist? What can you do that isn't starting with differences, that is starting with what you have in common, and isn't offensive? I'm going to give you about 60 seconds where I'm just not going to say anything, and you can talk to the person next to you, and then I'm going to invite you to share by raising your hand something you can say that's not starting with differences, starting with what you have in common, and isn't offensive. So you have 60 seconds to talk to the person next to you, and then I'll survey what you said. Okay, I don't even know if that was 60 seconds, to be honest with you. But in real life, would you get 60 seconds to think about it? Probably not. So, out of curiosity, but maybe two or three of you share, what are some things that your group may have come up with? What can you say? He's got a mic for you.
I can't wait till Jesus comes either.
You sure you're not looking at the sheet? You sure you're not? You don't have the answers in front of you? Okay, that's one of the answers on there. Did you hear what she said? I'm looking forward to Jesus coming too. As a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, is that agreeing with error? No. That's something you have in common with the person. They're looking forward to Jesus coming. You're looking forward to Jesus coming. We just think it happens differently. So she's starting with something that they have in common. Excellent answer. Somebody else. Or whoever near you.
It'll be great when we all get to heaven. We all come home.
We'll be grateful when we all get to heaven and we can all go home. Is that starting with something in common? Is that agreeing with error? No, it's not agreeing with error. We're all looking forward to being at home in heaven.
We're assuming that the rapture means the second coming. I would just say, I'm with you, brother, on that, and let them take the next step.
Okay, so you just, because rapture means to be taken up and you can be taken up, you're just saying, okay, brother. Anybody else? One more.
If you are interested, we have an all study on that.
Say that again?
If you are interested, we have a whole study on the rapture.
Oh, you might invite them to a Bible study or something.
Yeah.
Okay. Now, what would happen if, you want to say something? Go ahead, let my daughter say something. She's sat in these before, so she has a pretty good idea.
I can't wait to see what heaven looks like.
Ooh, did you hear what she said? I can't wait to see what heaven looks like. Is that starting with something you have in common? Yeah, it's certainly not agreeing with error. My temptation as an Adventist, I want to jump right in there and share with them why that secret rapture is wrong biblically. And the thing is, if I have not earned the right to do that through developing a friendship, how well do you think that will be taken? Probably not very well. See, it's like anything. Politics, you know, religion, you gotta have a friendship with someone to be able to talk about those things. You know, how do we like it when someone religious knocks on our door and tries to tell us that we should believe the way that they believe? How do we respond to that, even as Adventists? We kind of shy away from that. Now, some of us bold ones might invite them in to be able to talk, but we're doing that because we want to tell them what we want them to know. But most people in the world, they shy away when they have that knock on the door because the person at the door, they have absolutely no friendship with, no connection. They're like a man on the moon. Now, there are times when God brings us those one-time opportunities and we do the best we can by the Holy Spirit. But when at all possible, we're invited to try to connect with people. Here's some other things. This is what other groups have said. I've just written them down over the years. I'm looking forward to meeting Jesus too. One of you said, well, I'm looking forward to heaven also. Oh, I believe the end is very soon. Do we agree with that? Sure. And we're going to do another one here. Now, this one, because of time, we got 15 minutes and I want to cover everything. I won't break you up on this one, but I do want to solicit your responses. And people have always told me, oh, Pastor, this actually happened to me. Your friend says to you at a funeral, I'm so happy my husband is walking the streets of gold. What can you say that starts with what you have in common, not with differences, and isn't going to come across as offensive? What could you say? Two or three people raise their hands. Well, it's a little different when you don't have 60 seconds, huh?
I'm so glad we have that hope in Jesus that we can be there with him.
I'm so glad we have that hope in Jesus, or basically, I'm looking forward to being reunited. Is that something we have in common with that person? Yes or no? Okay, you worried me a second. We do believe we're going to be reunited, right? We just don't think it's right away. So we're not starting with differences, and that's not certainly going to be offensive. Anybody else?
I think it's a wonderful thing to look that you will be able to walk with your husband on those streets of gold one day soon.
Okay. Won't it be wonderful to be able to walk with your husband on streets of gold? You think the woman's looking forward to that? Yeah. Starting with what you have in common, not differences, doesn't put a wall up. Now, I know sometimes there may be someone who may say, oh, see, you're compromising the truth. You're not giving it to them when they could receive that truth. And we just barrel ahead and we give them everything all at once and we think we're doing a good thing. But if I'm honest, am I doing it for their benefit or am I doing it for my benefit? To be able to say, oh, I shared the truth with them. Because, you know, there is such a thing as self-centered soul winning. Self-centered witnessing. I'm going to do it because I want to feel good. I'm going to do it the way I think it should be done. So I barrel ahead, give them everything at once, put up walls. I feel good about myself, but then I've closed every other door to future conversations that they could ever have with me. I was just reading the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon wrote, there is a time for what? Everything. Time to kill, a time to heal, time for happiness, time for sadness, a time to wound, a time to bind up. There's a time for everything. So if I take one step at a time, even though I don't give them everything, if I'm praying for that person, if I'm praying for open doors, and if I believe God answers prayer, the time will come when that door will open if I keep investing in friendship, and I will be able to give them a little bit more at a time, at a time, at a time. Because God's opening the door, and they're learning to trust me. If that makes sense, can you say amen? Now, what have some other groups said? Same thing you did. I'm glad death isn't the end for the Christian. And there's a lot more than this. These are just possibilities. I'm sure you're looking forward to being reunited one day. I believe you pretty much said that. Or, here's one. If you can't think of anything to say, I can understand why you feel that way. Now think about that. I don't believe that when you die, you go immediately to heaven. But I can understand why someone might think that is comforting. Can you understand that? I can understand why someone who doesn't know the truth would find that comforting. So I could say, I can understand why you feel that way. I'm not agreeing with error. I'm just saying, I understand why you're feeling that way. And it's not putting up a wall. And if I can't think of anything at all to say, there's an old phrase called, silence is gold. And if you can't think of anything, just smile and be silent. Smile and be silent. I've done that because I found also I force myself to say something and it's a dumb thing to say or it's the wrong thing to say. So instead of trying to force it, just smile noddingly like, you know, I'm empathizing. I understand how you're feeling. Does that make sense to you? So that means, you know, if you're talking to me and I'm just silent and I'm going like this, that probably means I don't agree with you. I shouldn't give that secret away. All right, principle number two. The numbers 2 and 3 are going to seem very elementary. You're going to look at them and say, well, duh, I didn't have to come to a seminar to know that. But truth be told, I have found in my life, have you ever noticed it's some of the most elementary things that are the ones we have the most trouble with living out in our life? Number 2, never criticize or condemn. Build them up, seek to acknowledge the good in them. Now, I want you to use your imagination here. About criticizing or condemning, understand that's talking about the negative criticizing and condemning. This is not talking about someone who has invested in friendship and is able to sit down in love and say the difficult thing. That's a totally different thing because they've invested in friendship to be able to do that. There are people in my life who can sit down and do that because they've earned the right, they've showed me love, and that they trust me. Whereas someone I don't know could not get away with saying certain things to me. I'll give you an example in a minute. I want you to think, in every church, unfortunately, there is that at least that one person who is known to be a negative, critical, and condemning person. They might even be in the church board. They never have anything good to say. It's always negative and critical. I want you to picture that person in your mind. Don't you dare say their name out loud, okay? It could be in your church now or any church you've ever been a part of, okay? Just picture their face. And I'm going to ask you a brutal question. Have you ever seen that person win someone to Jesus Christ? Have you ever seen them give a Bible study that resulted in a decision or to bring people to church to come to know him? And if we're honest, probably 95% of the time the answer is no. Because a critical, condemning person will never be a soul winner. I'm going to say that again. A critical, condemning person will never be a soul winner. That's why some of these independent ministries that exist, that's why all their focus is on trying to get other Adventists to know what they think is the real truth, and you'll find they never win anybody to Jesus who doesn't know him because their whole platform is criticizing, negative, and belittling. No one will be a soul winner with that kind of an attitude in their mind and their heart. And the truth is, we hate to admit it, I hate to admit it, there may even have been times when I have been that negative, criticizing, and condemning person. And God had to change me. So when I'm seeking to win someone, I'm not looking for the bad in them. There's enough bad in all of us because we're all born with sin. I'm looking for the good in them to acknowledge what's there to try to build them up. Because do you want to be around anybody who's always looking for the bad in you? I certainly don't. So we never seek to criticize or condemn. We're seeking to build friendship. A quick example, when I was a teenager, there was a man named Dean in my church in Pennsylvania. Dean invested in me. He became my friend. We're still friends to these days. He asked about my life. We did things together. And so as a teenager, when my girlfriend broke up with me and I was just moping around, you know, in depression, wouldn't talk to anybody, just, you know, basically withdrawing, you know what Dean did? Now, he showed me sympathy at first. But when he felt it was just starting to go too far, he came up to me at church one day, and I remember he talked to me, and when I just refused to come out of my negativity, he leaned over to me and he said, Dave, you got to get your head out of your backside. And he said it pretty tough. If that had not been Dean, I probably would have killed the person. I mean, not literally. I would have had words for them. But I knew Dean, and I knew he loved me. He could say those tough things. Had that been someone who never showed any interest in me and only paid attention in me when I did something negative, I would have brushed them to the side. In fact, I probably would have responded in ways that I shouldn't have. But I took it from Dean because he invested in friendship. So we're looking for the good in people, not criticizing or condemning. In fact, can you think of an example in the Bible where Jesus actually followed that principle, where he could have criticized someone, and he could have rightly done so, but he didn't? Think of an example. The woman caught in adultery. It's pretty obvious there was something really negative in her life. But what did Jesus do? He was merciful to her. And he said, go and do what? Sin no more. I mean, he didn't compromise or water down the truth, but he was also merciful. He wasn't looking to accentuate the bad in her. He wanted to accentuate the good and continue to lead her in that direction. Do we do that with people? Last one, for today anyway. Oh, I don't want to forget this. I love this quote. Your success will not depend so much upon your knowledge and accomplishments as upon your ability to do what? Find your way to the heart. See, it doesn't matter how many proof texts I know or what my style is or how long I've been an Adventist. Now, don't get me wrong, we should know why we believe what we believe. But soul winning comes down to being able to reach the heart. That's just another way of saying friendship. That's what she wrote over 100 years ago. That's why there are people who have PhDs in religion, but they're not a soul winner. Because they haven't learned how to reach the heart. God gifts and enables lay people to be able to reach the heart, even though you haven't spent a day in seminary and probably don't even need to. We need to learn to reach the heart through friendship. The last one for today. Number three, accept people where they are. Be their friend despite their bad habits. Love them in spite of who they are. Now, this is the one where we get tripped up on. Because as soon as we hear, we'll accept people where they are, one of the things that goes through our minds is, oh, so now all the standards are thrown by the wayside and we're just compromising the truth. So anything goes now. Is that what it says? And that's what we think a lot of times. That's not what it says. It says accept people where they are. In other words, God brings someone across my path. You're witnessing to Susie. Maybe Susie isn't where she's supposed to be spiritually right now, making wrong decisions. She's not where God wants her to be. So you have a choice. You can either say, well, since Susie's heading in that direction, man, I got to back off. I can't get too close to her. Or I can say, you know what? I'm going to choose to be Susie's friend and see if God is willing to use me to help bring her closer to Jesus. I accept this is where she is right now. Not where God wants her, but this is where she is at this point. I'm going to allow God to use me to bring her back to Jesus slowly but surely. Now, we have time, so I'm going to give you a hypothetical example. It might open up a can of worms, but that's okay because I believe that we have to use real-to-life examples. Let's say we're in church, in a board meeting. Unfortunately, one of the young teenage girls has made a bad decision one weekend, and she ends up getting pregnant outside of marriage. And God forbid someone in the board meeting suggests, maybe we should throw her a baby shower. Do you think an argument will probably ensue in that board meeting? Probably. At least there'll be some discussion, because there's going to be two sides. One side's going to say, oh, no. We can't do that, because then it would seem like we're condoning the action and others will do it. Another side will say, well, you know, what's done is done. We can't change it. This young girl is being thrust into motherhood at an early age. We want to try to help provide for her and teach her how to be a godly mother. There's going to be one of two ways there. Now, I'm not here to tell you which way you should think. That's strictly between you and God. Now, I'll tell you my opinion on it. I don't have a problem with the baby shower. Because to me, the baby shower isn't condoning it. The baby shower is now helping this person where they are, because you can't change the past, and helping them to know, okay, we're going to be here to help you be a godly mother, though it's not happened the way that God designed it to be. Because if we just ostracize her, what are the chances that she's going to be able to come back to God and become a godly mother? Not very well. So to me, that's an example of, okay, I accept this is where she is. Not the detour God wanted her to take right now, but this is where she is. So we have a choice to say, okay, I'm going to accept this, not the action, but I'm going to accept this is a choice that's already been made, and we're going to help her on her way back to Jesus, back to connecting with him and being a mother who teaches her child about Jesus. To me, that's the example of accepting people where they are. Now, there's another story I could tell about a different kind of lifestyle, but we don't have time to do it, and I don't want to take the other speaker's time because I don't like when people do that to me. You know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So we're going to leave with this quote here. and with the question. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, you will find rest for your souls. That tells me that Jesus was a safe person. Sinners felt comfortable in his presence, not because he would encourage them to continue in that direction, but they knew that he accepted. This is the broken condition they're in. And he loved them and helped them, not compromised. But he shared truth with them in a way that did not repel them. And hope we can leave here today understanding there is no such thing as the spiritual gift of criticism. It does not exist. It is only the devil that is the accuser of the brethren. And so today I ask you and myself, am I a safe person? Am I someone that people who are broken can come to and know that they are loved? And that I will help them in their broken journey back to Jesus. Am I a safe person like Jesus was? Tomorrow, we're going to talk about everyday opportunities. We're going to talk about how to see opportunities in everyday life. We're going to talk about how to interject a spiritual conversation or a spiritual subject into a conversation without offending people. We're going to talk about how to know when the door is open, how to know when the door is closed. We're going to talk about how to share literature with people in the context of a personal relationship. And if we have time, we're going to talk about how to make a gospel presentation to someone and in 5 minutes explain what it means and how you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. Because every church member needs to know how to do that. Because you can't call your pastor and say, hey, wait a minute, let me call my pastor, he'll tell you. God put you in that situation. So that's what we're going to do tomorrow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for being with us this morning. And Lord, though those principles seem easy, it's a whole other story when we realize we are filled with a human nature. And so we begin, Father, just by giving you permission. Help us to look at people the way you did as you wept on the Mount of Olives. Help us to love this world the way that you love them. And Father, show us one person in our life who needs our friendship, someone that we can plant a seed in, someone who needs a Christian as a friend. Impress that name in our hearts and minds this week. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.